So if you will note up on the board, we discussed chapters 3 and 4, which covered quite a lot of material. We had to do so relatively rapidly. We discussed John the Baptist's preparatory ministry as the harbinger of the Christ. We talked about the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan by John. And you may remember that we noted that this was a demonstration of the three persons of God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That the Father spoke from heaven, the Son was baptized, the Spirit descended bodily as a dove on that occasion. And so we see that the three persons of God found all in those chapters. We talked about his genealogy, which establishes the fact that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, pointing out that this particular lineage helped to establish the physical lineage, the blood lineage that most probably came from Mary. That's the belief, is that this genealogy was actually Mary's genealogy as contrasted with Matthew chapter 1, that would be the legal genealogy from his earthly father, Joseph. We talked about the temptation, and as Jesus is tempted in all points like as we are, he appears as a sympathetic high priest as he makes those petitions to God on our behalf. And then we talked about the beginning of his Galilean ministry, which is what we'll continue to discuss as we get into chapter 5 and begin talking about some of his disciples that we meet for the first time on this occasion, and discuss some of the miracles and teaching of Jesus in chapter 5. Now, I really neglected to make this note other than in the introduction, so I want to establish it with clarity as we talk today. We've already looked at some of the miracles, or noted some of the miracles that Jesus performed. We find that beginning in verses 40 and going down to the end, even previous to that, verses 38 and following in chapter 4, as he healed Peter's mother-in-law and also as he healed many in Galilee, that he was performing miracles in his ministry. And we have a description of a couple of miracles that he performs on this occasion. So let's just establish very quickly the purpose of miracles as we talk about the ministry of Jesus. And one of the things to note with regard to him performing these miracles is that he establishes who he is and his claims. When Jesus performed miracles, what it proved was that what he said was from God. I think it's an interesting thing because it's the same with the apostles. So we're not saying that Jesus proved he was God's son by the miracles he performed. What he proved is that his claim of being God's son was true by the miracles that he performed. You know, the apostles could perform miracles as well, but they never made that claim. And we might also say that if Peter or Paul or John or any of the others had claimed to be the son of God, there wouldn't have been any miracles that would have accompanied their claims because they would have been false claims. But the fact that when Jesus made the claims that he made, that he was the Son of Man, that he was God's Son, and he performed those miracles that he performed, it was proof that what he claimed to be was actually so. We want to make note of that. So when we discuss this, the miracles, they serve purposes. The miracles serve the purpose of confirming the Word. For example, in Acts, the second chapter, with the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the signs which accompanied the apostles. But in Jesus' ministry, the things that he did established his claims as being so. And as he claimed to be God's Son, we see from the miracles performed that he indeed was the Son of God. We'll talk about that a little bit later as we get into a discussion of this particular text. For one, it becomes especially appropriate when we look into verse 21 and following, with regard to the healing of the paralytic individual, the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Because no one can forgive sins except God alone." And so his ability to heal on that specific occasion stopped their mouths and established that he was who he claimed to be. So we'll get into that as we get on in our study. But I want to start off by looking at the first 9 verses where we first meet some of the disciples of Jesus. In fact, we'll use the word disciple and apostle is used interchangeably. Put it this way, that an apostle is a subset of disciples. everyone who was an apostle was a disciple of Jesus. Not everyone who was a disciple was an apostle. So sometimes those words are used interchangeably. But here we find four men, Simon, Andrew, James, and John, who we meet for the first time in the Gospel of Luke, who became four of Christ's apostles. And so we'll start reading in verse 1, go down through verse 9. I know it's a rather lengthy read. Actually, read down through verse 11. I actually put that incorrect in the paper. So let's read verses 1 through 11. Would someone like to read that for me at this time?
Thank you, Aaron. Appreciate it.
On one occasion, when the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. He saw two men, two boats in the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them. Washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, Simon, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and told the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Simon answered, Master, we will all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down. And when they had done this, they closed a large number of fish and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partner to the other boat to come and help them. They came and filled both the boats. They began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down on his knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the fish that he came with. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners of Simon. Jesus said to Simon, Do not be afraid, from now on you will be fishing men. And when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed.
Thank you for that. Just a couple of things to note. The first thing is the actual lake that's under consideration here, Lake Gennesaret, is mentioned in verse 1. Whenever you see in the New Testament a reference to the Sea of Galilee, understand the Sea of Galilee was a lake. It was there are a number of ways to which it is referred in Scripture, but normally on the maps and such, and normally in Scripture you will see it referred to as the Sea of Galilee. You aren't in a sea like the Mediterranean or the Pacific or the Atlantic. It is a lake. Now, it did have its stormy moments, and I actually got to witness that a little bit on the trip that we took. In the afternoons, apparently, the waters get kind of choppy, and they were pretty impressive waves on the lake. Fortunately, we weren't on the lake at that point in time. We had gone over earlier in the day when it was calm, but so we were in a bus going around the shores. But that's what that refers to, and you can see that in any map that you find in the back of your Bible. But on this particular occasion, we see another one of the many miracles that Jesus performed in the region of Galilee. Again, we had read in chapter 4, verses 31 through 35 of all the healings that were done and the things that he accomplished while he was in the region of Galilee. Here, we have a miracle which indicated the power of Jesus over nature. And so questions were asked. Did Jesus miraculously make that many fish appear? Did he direct those fish to the nets? How was all of that accomplished? And I don't know. I just know that without Jesus' intervention, they wouldn't have caught the fish. And they did catch the fish. Again, a sign of Jesus' ability. His divine ability that was something especially amazing and astonishing on this particular occasion to those fishermen. Why was Jesus there? Well, you'll note again that in verse 1, he stood because of a multitude standing by the Lake of Gennesaret. He saw two boats and he got into one of the boats. And there was an interesting point that I read in one commentary on this particular subject, and that is that he, Jesus, as an evangelist, took advantage of any opportunity that he could. You know, typically when you see a preacher's behind a pulpit, you don't typically see him standing on a boat with people on the shore and preaching to them, but Jesus certainly did that, and that certainly could be a lesson for us. So first reason he was in the boat was to ease the crowding while he was teaching them. But the primary reason was, again, this performance of the miracle that occurred on this occasion. And that's, in fact, the first question that we have. What was it that convinced the four to leave their work and to follow Jesus? And since I've basically just already answered that in my talking about the text, I'll just go ahead and answer that myself. It was the miracle. And it's an interesting thing because there was already an indication of their faith. In fact, for example, in verse 5 of the text, Simon, when he answered Jesus, when Jesus had told him, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch," he said, "Master, we have toiled all night." So he referred to him as Master, which is a phrase that is fairly common, but it is a word that's fairly common. It is one who of great respect, and it's one that Luke alludes to a number of times, especially with regard to the apostles. So there are other words like rabbi or teacher, but this one certainly showed a great deal of respect for Jesus. I don't want you to think that though this is the first time these men are mentioned, that it was the first time necessarily that they saw Jesus. There are other indications that they may have seen him earlier. Andrew especially, and going and telling his brother about Jesus. He had been in the region of Galilee. We are told that his reputation as he preached in the synagogues of Galilee had spread throughout the area. And so it is not surprising that he would be met with respect. But now is something that is significant with regard to these four men that were accomplished by this particular miracle that was performed. And that is, of course, that it astonished them on that particular occasion. Notice verse 9 of the text. "He and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken." This was something that was a very powerful demonstration. Now, I want you to think about how powerful it would be to the ones who had spent all night trying to fish and not catching anything. They had already toiled the night through. Nighttime was the best time for catching fish. I'm not sure if that's always the case. I'm not a fisherman, but that's what they had done, gone out during the night and tried to catch. Did not have any success doing so. And so what they were doing is mending and cleaning out their nets. When you cast the nets out, you pull them back, you get things other than just fish. You have to clean them up and fix the breaks and all that kind of stuff. But he said, cast it out in the deep. Go back out. Cast out into the deep, and you're going to get that catch, and they did. And so it was a great miracle that was performed on that occasion. Now, you'll notice again in verse 10, this phrase, "From now on you will catch men." It's one that he told to, again, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. What is the significance of that phrase? What does that phrase mean? Verse 10. It's not hard. Do what? Teach the gospel and what will happen as a result of it. Yeah, that's the catching of men is just a figurative expression talking about bringing men to God, which they were the preeminent examples of that in the first century. They were given that limited commission and then the greater commission to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And we see that was in fact accomplished in that generation, that the souls of men became aware of the gospel of Christ, and many were saved as a result of it. You think of the power of that. I'm always amazed, because we live in a time of a secular society where it's very difficult to get people interested in the cause of Christ. You can go to other places, for example, the Philippines and India and other places like that, third world countries, where if the gospel is preached there, they embrace it eagerly. And you will find numerous baptisms in a single gospel meeting, or numerous opportunities to baptize men simply through a sharing of the message on the first occasion, just like it was in the first century. And we don't get that as much in our day and time. It's not because the power of the gospel is any less, or the effectiveness of preaching is any less. It's simply that men are not attuned to the things of God. When you go back to Acts chapter 2 and verses 1 and following, when the Holy Spirit fell upon the disciples and the apostle Peter began to preach, and they heard that preaching, and the other apostles as well, and on that day 3,000 souls were baptized and came to Christ. That's just an amazing thing to see, and it's one we rejoice in. So this was indeed what the work of Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John would be, to bring men to God. Okay, so then let us continue on. See where I am here. Catch can. See if there's anything I missed. Not really. Okay, so let's go on then to verses 12 through 26. Anyone have any comments that they want to share with the first nine verses? There is another occasion a little bit later in verses 27 through 32 that we'll meet another one of his disciples. But let's go now into verses 12 through 26, which is referencing a couple of miracles which Jesus performed. Now, the first one, which is found in verses 12 through 16, is the cleansing of a man who had leprosy. Someone read verses 12 through 14 for me. Just 12 through 14, if you will, please. Anybody? Josh?
And it happened when he was a servant. He was in a certain city. Behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus. He fell on his face before him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. But I say, touched him, saying, I am willing to be cleansed. Immediately the leprosy left him.
Okay.
His heart said to himself, no one. Go and show yourself to the priest and take an offering to cleanse you. As a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded.
All right, thank you. So a couple of things that we need to make note of here. First of all, what is leprosy? And there are actually a number of conditions that were defined as leprosy at that time. But they had to do with the skin, the scabbing, the sloughing off, the whitening of the skin. It was a heinous disease that was, though it, in on occasions was actually lethal. It could kill an individual. It was a long time in coming. In other words, you suffered a great deal with the disease, if indeed you had it. And it was such a heinous disease. It is referred to in Scripture as, when it is healed, as being a cleansing. And that's what we find here in this particular case, that he cleansed a leper. Sometimes it speaks of healing. Whenever it's leprosy, it's referred to as a cleansing, because you'll remember, because of the contagious nature of the disease, that those who were lepers were quarantined and unable to be in and among the people of Israel in general. And so that healing, again, was called a cleansing. Now, in this particular case, when we find this particular leper cleansed, we told immediately the leprosy left him. There was a statement that Jesus made on this occasion where he said, go and show yourself to the priest, make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. But he charged him before making that statement to tell no one. And that's my first question upon the board. Why did Jesus tell the leper to tell no one he cleansed him? And has he done it on any other occasion that you can think of?
Yeah, several times.
So. Yeah. Passages that we can use when we're trying to show the Lord Jesus Christ and the purpose of this study in some ways. His purpose was to come to die for our sins and see the sin of all and teach the gospel. As a part of that, yeah, he took a sin and was very firm. He was the Son of God. His purpose on this earth was Jesus. And he, that's something. A lot of times that's the primary focus. Who makes the superstition on the shelter, their focus is very much on helping those people and monetary and physical needs. And that's not for the church's purpose. We understand our personal responsibility to be there and invite people to have that opportunity to do so. I think Christ showed that in some of these instances.
That's a good point.
And I think it's important to note that there's not any explicit. I think a head peek because I'm going to be talking about implication today, and I knew it was the opposite of implication. I had to get there. No explicit statement as to his motivation in this regard, and so we are somewhat reasoning about the possibilities in that regard. That seems to be the one that's most appropriate. That as Jesus came to this earth, he had a work to do, and there are a number of occasions where we can see in his ministry to where things were done in order for him to continue that work and to accomplish that work that didn't accord with men's wills, but he did them anyway. And on this particular occasion, it is seen in the fact that the leper didn't keep it to himself, that there was difficulty in Jesus getting around. In fact, you can go to a parallel reading. And by the way, you may want to do this some. We're not going to always make reference to these things, but remember again the synoptic nature of the Gospels. They give synopses of God, of Christ's life on earth, and they are somewhat linear in their narratives. It's not histories in the sense that we use history books today. Those things weren't invented until much later. But what they do is establish these pictures of Christ's life. And one of the Gospels may talk about the same exact event but give different details than another. And we're told in Mark chapter 1 in verse 45 concerning this cleansing of this leper that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city but was outside in deserted places. And so this fame that became very, that was very rapidly coming to him as a result of these works that he was doing was something that did make it a little bit more difficult for him to go around and to preach the gospel to the various cities. And so that may be the reason. There's no way of knowing for a certainty, but it did indicate from the text that his making it known made it more difficult for him to go from place to place as a result of that. All right. And then you notice in verse 16 of the text, verse 16, he often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. And the question up on the board, the second question in this particular section of our study, is why is that? Why would Jesus withdraw from the multitudes to pray? Okay. Well, not necessarily closer, but focused, certainly. And yeah, and again, that there's an intimacy of prayer that is not helped by a cacophony of people and the presence. And I think that we're aware of that. I think we all have had times in our lives where we needed to be alone. And I think it is an interesting part of Christ's life that he often sought that solitude so that he could be with his Father. He and his Father were one. He sought always to do his Father's will. We just read from John the 16th chapter how in that garden of Gethsemane, even there, though his disciples were with him, he told them to sit there, and he withdrew farther or deeper into the garden to be alone in his prayers to God, and told them that you're going to scatter, you're not going to be there, but I'm always with the Lord. And so this was, I guess, an indication of his closeness to God and how strongly he felt that need to be in communication with his Father without any interruption. And so solitude would afford that. Yes, Dennis.
I figure Jesus is praying to God loud as well. Well, he can't do that. There's places he doesn't
want to. That's a good point. Very good. Yeah. Which serves to give us maybe a good suggestion with regard to the petitions we make to God. There are references in Scripture to us finding a closet, going to our closet to pray to God in secret, and he will reward us openly. There are problems, or can potentially be problems, with public prayer. There are sentiments that you would be reticent in expressing concerning your own personal life if you were in public. Our prayers, just as a nature of our prayers, are somewhat more generic in our worship periods when you have an individual leading prayer publicly than they might would be personally and privately. It's understandable that is the case. And also there is the danger of self-exaltation when it comes to that. In Luke 16, for example, with the Pharisee who stood in the hearing of men and lifted his eyes to heaven and said, God, I thank you. I'm not like other men, like this guy here. And so he exalted himself. He was prideful and arrogant in the prayers that were offered. There is that potential as well. So the teaching generally is to find a quiet place and be alone and pray to God. And God will reward you openly. But that establishment, one of the things that happens when prayers are offered, and they're offered verbally, and it doesn't have to be a loud voice, but a voice nevertheless, when those prayers are offered, you are formulating the thoughts. The thoughts are not nebulous remaining in your mind, but you are actually expressing yourself to God. I'm not saying that you cannot pray silently. I've always felt like Nehemiah probably was praying silently. When the king asked him, you know, what do you need? And he prayed to God. He was right there in front of the king, and it must have been a quick and silent prayer that he offered up before he made his petition. But the fact is that praying audibly is something that can be beneficial. And something that's obvious Jesus did, we can see it a number of times, specifically in the Garden of Eden that we alluded to a little bit earlier, on the night of his betrayal, which he was praying to God and it was audible. Okay, questions? All right, then we will continue on. Again, we're trying to go through some of these things quickly. I do want to note that the second section, beginning in verse 24, there are actually four questions in this particular section. Verse 21 of the text. Nope, not that either, 19. All the way back up to 17. Let's get back. I'm sorry. I'm just going ahead so quickly. It's hard. This is a different way of teaching for me to go try to through a whole chapter at one time and find myself. In verse 17, going down through verse 26 is the second healing that is found in this particular section where he heals a man who has been paralyzed. The interesting thing, you're familiar with this. This is when, and it's most probably in Capernaum, but when the men, because there were those great crowds, the men needed this paralyzed man to be healed, and so they brought him on a bed, and they lowered him from the housetop through the tiling with his bed in the midst before Jesus, as stated in verse 19. And notice this statement that Jesus makes here. He says, on this occasion, he says, when he saw their faith, he said to them, man, your sins are forgiven you. When he saw their faith. One thing I wanted to note, the leper came, and the leper was not supposed to be around people. But he was desperate. So he came to Jesus, and he said, if you're willing, you can heal me. So that was an expression of faith. And you'll hear people today who would talk about, well, if you have faith, you can be have a miracle performed. But you have to have faith. And that's really not what we see in Scripture. Now, often Jesus blessed individuals who had faith with a cleansing or a healing or something along those lines, but not always. And on this occasion, it's interesting when you talk about the faith that was had, it is a reference to the friends of the man that are mentioned here in this particular text. He saw their faith, not necessarily anything explicit with regard to that man. He may have been included in it, I don't know. But nevertheless, faith was not necessary for Jesus to perform his miracles. He could perform them anyway, and occasionally he did so despite the unbelief or despite the ignorance of the men that were surrounding him. But on this occasion, there is not a healing initially, as stated in verse 20. And that goes, again, sometimes these things work out with regard to the question. So how did Jesus upset the scribes and Pharisees? He upset them by saying this in verse 20, man, your sins are forgiven you. But why would that be upsetting to them? So in so doing, in stating that, he is saying that he was God. He made himself equal with God. Now, I want you to look at it from their point of view for a few moments, and that is the recognition that if they considered him to be just a man, and he legitimately was just a man, that their claim he was blaspheming would be legitimate in that regard. Because this is not a healing. This is something he had been doing. He had been healing, so they could say, well, his power's from God. But understand, these religious leaders, they're formulating kind of a means of attack with regard to the reputation and person of Jesus that they persisted in throughout the entirety of his ministry. Their objection, a number of times it will come across in our studies, is that is that Jesus was making himself equal with God, thus making himself God. And this is the first expression of that here in this particular text, that you make yourself to be God. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And so that's something that caused them problems. And maybe, I wouldn't say understandably necessarily, but I do want you to recognize what we said at the beginning of our time, is that what Jesus did when he performed the miracles is establish and bolster his claims concerning who he was. Others had the ability to perform miracles. They were given to the apostles to do those things, but they never made the claim that they were from God. And maybe they had not yet heard this claim that he was from God. So you can just see at least at this very beginning. Now, I'm not going to try in any way justify the scribes and the Pharisees in anything. But at this point in time, as a religious person, if you all of a sudden hear someone say for maybe the first time you've ever heard it, is you're forgiven of your sins. Wait a minute. There's a man standing in front of us who's saying your sins are forgiven. That sounds like blasphemy to me. So just at least keep that in mind. Now he answers them and fixes it right away, any objections that they ought to have, though they maintain that objection throughout his ministry. But he does fix it on this particular occasion. So, when, and this is the next question in our statement in this regard, is that when these individuals said, you make yourself God by saying your sins are forgiven, did Jesus deny that? So someone read for me verses 22 through 24, and then we'll answer that question. Aaron already has, but not all of you saw it. So 22 through 24. Ian, if you'd read that for us, please. Okay. Thank you. So there we see in that particular text just that, right? That he didn't deny it. He didn't say, no, I'm not saying that I'm like God here. He called himself what? Son of Man, which was a reference made to the Messiah, the anointed of God. So there is that claim that is made. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said, arise. So here is the establishment of that truth. So you say, I can't. Now go back to this idea that God's not going to help someone who's not telling the truth. So you're saying I don't have the right to say your sins are forgiven. Here's the proof I have the right to say your sins are forgiven. Rise and take up your bed and walk. And he did. And so that evidence that is supplied through the miracle establishes the truth of the claim that he made, that he had power on earth to forgive sins. Now, with regard to that, this one statement I want to ask you, verse 23, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you or to say rise up and walk? Which is the easier of the two? Okay. So maybe there is an indication there that the Lord on this occasion at least understood the reason for their objection. He was just taking the objection out of the way but which is easier, to heal physically or to forgive sins? Only God has the ability to forgive sins, does he? So there are kind of two ways of looking at it, but he's addressing this particular thing. It's an easy thing to say your sins are forgiven, doesn't mean it is. But in this case, in Jesus' case, it actually is what was accomplished. So that healing itself was proof that he was exactly what they were concerned that he was. Now, they considered it blasphemous, but in reality, it was not, because it was legitimate. He was God's son. Yes, Dennis.
I've always taken it as well whenever any person ever was trying to say that Jesus is dead. And it's very possible. There were back in two areas here. The Pharisees knew that because Matthew says that they reasoned, these men were reasoning in their minds, who is this who does this? And when Jesus perceived their thoughts, then he said, why are you reasoning in your hearts? When he said what he said, verse 23, they knew that he read their thoughts.
Well, it's true, yeah.
That's anyone that were thinking. Right. And Jesus, so it's clear from Jesus, the benefit of the miracle here was not just paralytic, but this was the other rabbis also. not only would they be able to see a marriage, but that he would prove even more. What they were thinking about, if he was, he would be able to prove himself. They're going to have more exchange.
You remember in John, in chapter 4, with regard to the woman from Samaria, that she went and told the people in Samaria that he told me all the things that I ever did. You know, when she asked you, you have a husband? No, I don't. You said, right, you don't have a husband. You've had, how many ever, I forget, was it four husbands? And this one you're with now is not your husband. And it just floored her that he had that knowledge. So yeah, on this occasion, when the scribes and the Pharisees, there's no indication from this. In fact, the indication from the writing is, as they reasoned, that they were not saying it publicly where he could hear them, but Jesus perceived their thoughts. They weren't even talking to each other. They just all had that same idea in mind, and he perceived what they were thinking. So he knew what they were thinking, and they would have realized that he knew what they were thinking when he related it in that way. So that's a good point. Good point. Anybody else? All right, now we get to verse 27 through 32. And this was Matthew, and Jesus calling Matthew, or Levi, as he stated in this text. Those are both names for this particular disciple. And Jesus told him in verse 27 to follow me. So he basically said the same to the four fishermen, and now here's Matthew, a tax collector. This individual, a tax collector. Someone read for me verses 29 through 32. To show what happened right after he told Matthew to follow him. 29 to 32.
Thank you, Aaron.
Levi made a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others of mine who came with him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous.
Okay, so ask the first question. Why would the Pharisees object to those people that Jesus ate with? Yeah, self-righteous. Arrogant, prideful, and greedy. Yeah, that's something that was very characteristic of the sect of the Pharisees at that point in time, is that they considered themselves above others, and that it would be wrong for them to have anything to do with the unwashed. Tax collectors, very much unwashed. And then the others. And I want you to notice the others are not stated. Now there are occasions where Jesus ate with sinners in addition to tax collectors. And they are related as being sinners by the Pharisees. But it's just stated as being others in that text. Aaron, did you have something you want to add to it?
I was going to expound upon exactly how sinful they thought these tax collectors were. If they were sinners and broke ones.
Yeah.
Good.
That's a good point to make.
And that statement in verses 31 through 32, Jesus came to heal those who are spiritually sick. And by the way, who does that describe, the spiritually sick? Did it include the scribes and the Pharisees? Certainly. Yeah, it's an interesting thing. He wasn't trying to distinguish between the tax collectors and others and the scribes and Pharisees who objected. We're all in the same boat. But that's the point that he was making, is that I've come to earth to save sinners, not to separate myself from those who are sinners. And so that's inclusive of us as well. So if we're going to talk about that feast, we can put ourselves right in the middle of it and say that it would be appropriate for us to be there as well. Okay, then that gets us to the final section, which is a parable. We just have 5 minutes left, so we want to make note of that. This parable that is stated, and we'll begin reading it and look at verse 33. Through 39, starting verse 34. Again, just understand that the context of this. They said to him, they would be the Pharisees and scribes in this particular text. There's another context where it seems to be that I'm trying to see where. Okay, where the disciples of John brought forward this particular issue. And to reconcile the passages, just read for you from Colley Caldwell. He said, "The disciples of John brought forward the issue, but they have been prompted by the Pharisees. The two groups, although guided by different principles and motives, were alike confused by Jesus' actions. The fact that Jesus' disciples are acting differently from those of the harbinger, John's disciples, especially stands out in the text." So this is the question. He said, why do the disciples of John fast often, make prayers, likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? So Jesus' answer was simply, can you make friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. They will fast in those days. So keep in mind, first of all, the fasting typically was a sign of mourning, a sign of contrition, a sign of sorrow, affliction, signs of penitence. And that sorrow was not present with the disciples of Jesus. Now, by the time we get to John 16 and we read the latter part of that, on the night of his betrayal, yes, the time of fasting was coming upon them, but here he was with them, so there was no need for them to fast. So that's the example that is given. But I want you to consider the fact, and we'll just kind of go through this quickly since we have just a few moments' time, is that there's a bigger issue that's at play here, and that is with regard to what they do under the old and the traditions and such of the Pharisees, and then what was coming in this new covenant of Christ. And I think that's what's being addressed in the parable. So here's the parable, verse 36. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one, otherwise the new makes the tear, and the piece that was taken out of the new doesn't match the old. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But the new wine must be put in new wineskins, and both are preserved. No one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. So basically, just understand this. What we have described so often from this pulpit is the fact that you had Jews who wanted to maintain their allegiance to the old while embracing Christ as a part of the new covenant. This is the problem of the scribes and the Pharisees here as well. Here Jesus was coming, something new, and they were having a problem with it because they wanted to hold on to the old. That's not the way it works. Now, you understand if you have any familiarity with the fermentation of wine, or if you've ever patched a garment with a new patch and the fact things just continue to unravel and get worse and worse and it doesn't fix the problem because the old is worn out, you can understand how the mix and match of these kinds of things is inappropriate. Which, when you go to Hebrews and you look at the better things of Hebrews, you find that it doesn't make any sense to go back to the old. And that's what's being talked about in this particular section. Jesus is saying, I'm coming and I am new. Everything that we're talking about here is going to be new, and you're holding on to the old. Whether it's in this question of fasting or the keeping of the law and those kinds of things, Jesus came to fulfill the law and he nailed it to the cross. Now there is something in this last verse, no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. Notice this, Jesus didn't say the old was better. The one who's drinking the old wine says it's better, and that's certainly what the Judaizers felt, wasn't it? I don't want to get rid of the old. In fact, what we want to do is this new stuff, if they come in, they've got to embrace the old as well. Because the old is better. But it's not, is it? And so that's an indication of a problem. So I think that that's the primary point of this. He's already beginning to teach to the Pharisees and scribes about what was coming and noting their resistance to what was coming in this particular parable. All right. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. We'll pick up with Luke 6 in our discussion next week.